grew up in a church that had a rather strange-looking building and a very strange name. Just like people from our neighborhood think sometimes, I've heard, think of churches like ours, the structure of our church, and they have nicknames for it. They call our church the Pyramid Church, and the church on the corner of Dover, the Catholic church on the corner of Dover and Cement Hill, is called the Golf Ball Church, because it kind of looks like a golf ball. You know what I'm talking about. So, the church I grew up in, it was called the Ski Slope Church, and this is the reason why, if I just even brought a picture. So this is from, you can see it. So, as growing up in the church, as kids, we would just have visions of, taking skateboards, or if there was snow, this is in Michigan, so you'd imagine, like, what if you had skis and had, like, a hang glider or something like that? You could fly off the back of the church's roof. Well, architecture of this type has a story behind it, has a purpose behind it, generally speaking. You know, there's some kind of, thoughts that are going through the architect's mind. And, of course, our building is meant to convey a biblical theme, the theme of God tabernacling among his people. So it's kind of like a tent, and then, the light and glory. We have those biblical themes there that our architecture points us towards. I also kind of think that maybe our church is triangular, and perhaps, maybe someone could correct me on this, someone who's been here for longer than I have, but perhaps living in earthquake country has something to do with, like, being stronger, more able to, more durable in the face of earthquakes and shifting soils and earth beneath us. Well, the church I grew up in, this Ski Slope Church, also had a meaning, a purpose behind its design, because the roof, it goes out towards and allows for, I think if we go to the next picture, it allows for, and this is like an old picture from when they first put, first built this in the early 60s, I think it was 61 or 62, it allowed for this whole wall of glass. There's 24 panes of glass, if I remember right, and you can see there's a cross in the framework there, and so the whole congregation was, as you were, if you can imagine, gathering to worship, the pulpits towards the front there, and the congregation, you'd be directed out through the cross, out into the sky, and there was a reason behind that, and the reason had to do with the naming of the church, this strange name, which is, the name of the church is Maranatha, and that's a name that comes, it's an Aramaic word, or two words, that are quoted in the New Testament that mean, "Our Lord, come." Or sometimes it translates, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So the whole structure of the church was meant to direct us towards the coming of the Lord, direct us towards the sky, towards Christ's coming. And it was pretty effective in directing us outward. I remember as a boy, you'd watch even airplanes fly, in the sky, their contrails marking out this line in these windows, and that way too, but directing us upward in that sense. Now, just as he has come to be with us and living among us, dying and rising for us, so too the church is directed to remember that Jesus is also coming again. This is what Christians confess, and they confess it with the words of the creed. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, this morning, we're not worshiping in this strange 60s-built ski slope church, but our passage this morning directs us to Christ's coming, to the coming of the Lord. This is what we hear in verse 7. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." Now James assumes that his audience understands what is meant by this coming of the Lord. And because he understands this, he goes on to give the church four imperatives, four instructions about what it means to live in light of the coming of the Lord. But my guess, however, is that we need some clarity in terms of what it means, what the Bible is describing when it's describing the coming of the Lord. I guess that on one hand, for some of us, certainly for our community, the coming of the Lord may sound a bit fantastic, really out there. Like, you know, how is this going to happen? And what, you know, how does this work with the laws of physics and all of that kind of stuff, this coming, this presence of the Lord in this way? On the other hand, my guess is that many of us, when we think about the coming of the Lord, particularly in Christian circles or church circles, we think about it primarily as an escape from the realities of this world. Recently I saw a bumper sticker that said this. It said, "In the event of rapture, the car is yours." I think for, you know, many Christians in our communities think about the coming of the Lord in primarily these kinds of terms, that that when Jesus comes, he will whisk us away with him into a different state, an altogether different reality, and then this reality will be left then behind in that sense, you know, including our cars, you know, so people can just take them. We don't need them anymore. If we stick closely to Scripture, however, if we stick closely to Scripture as a whole, and particularly if we stick closely to the text of James, we find a different emphasis on what it means that the Lord is coming, and the Lord's coming. And what we see is an emphasis that the Lord's coming means that he's coming to judge. Now, let's unpack that a little bit. Now, so for instance, listen to these words from Psalm 96. This is a psalm that occasionally we have used this psalm to lead us into worship in the morning. But listen to these words. "Let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and everything that is in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth." Beautiful picture the psalm paints of all creation bursting out in jubilant songs. Even the trees, the forests become woodland choirs singing for the Lord. Why? Because he comes to judge. Now that I'm guessing, you know, in our culture, when we hear words like that, that seems to almost to be like, doesn't seem to match up, because when we think of judgment or judging, that's really has a lot of negative connotations in our culture. We don't think of that as something to get excited about, and yet the Scriptures are really excited about the Lord's coming to judge. How is this something to be excited about? Well, it's something to be excited about. It's a good thing, because what it means is that the Lord is coming to sort out all of the knots of sin and evil and death, all of these knots that we as people, we might try to, but we cannot sort these things out. And so God's coming is coming to unravel these things and redeem the creation and make all things new. This is good news in that regard. Good news, even for the creation that's bound in futility. So, the Christian account of the world, a Christian understanding of history and all things, a key part of that is the coming of the Lord. And we remember that that the Lord has already come. This is what we celebrate during the season of Advent, the coming of the Lord in Christ Jesus to be with us, Emmanuel, and his coming and dying for us and rising from the dead. But we also celebrate his coming again to render final judgment and all things again being made new. We look forward to that. So we're currently in between his first and second coming. We're in this in-between state. And so with that in mind, I can better understand the strange 60s architecture of grandparents' generation when they built the church that I was raised in. You know, it was actually legitimate, even though it was really kind of weird, but kind of a legitimate architecture in the sense that they were trying to convey there is through the cross, looking at the second coming of Christ and then being our lives being shaped and formed in that fashion. Well, James is writing to people who are looking forward to the Lord's coming. And we see specifically in verses 1 through 6, we looked at those verses last week, that they're looking forward to the Lord's coming as judge, the judgment of the Lord, particularly the judgment of the Lord against those that are oppressing others, these wealthy landowners. They get named specifically there in those earlier verses of the chapter, that are exploiting poor laborers. And God's people, the church, the believers in Jesus, they're waiting for the Lord to come and to unknot and to deal with the injustices that they're suffering. The coming of the Lord is good news for those who feel these knots, who feel this oppression, who struggle with sin, and who see the way in which death itself grips the creation. It's good news that God is coming to judge the world in righteousness and justice and his equity. It's bad news, however, for those who are benefiting from these knots. And bad news for those who think that there is no final judge and are acting as if there is no final judge, no one to whom they have to give account. So, but what does living in anticipation of the Lord's coming look like? So we're given four instructions in this passage. First of all, we're told twice in verses 7 and 8, we're told twice to be patient. Be patient. Now, patience, by definition, patience is the capacity to endure a measure of suffering and irritation. Patience is being a person who has a long fuse or a long wick, is able to endure irritation before lashing out. I've used this example before, but I think it's really, really helpful. A patient person, one of my teachers talked about, a patient person is a person, it's kind of like, patience is kind of like having motor oil in a crankcase. The motor oil diffuses a lot of the particles that would otherwise bind up an engine. A patient person has a big capacity, a big crankcase with a lot of motor oil in it, and so, you know, won't seize up, you know, in the midst of a lot of pressure and a lot of heat and irritation. Having to wait is a big irritant. Having to wait is an irritant because you find yourself out of control. There's nothing you can do. You just have to wait. That can be really, really frustrating, especially for those who like to be in control. I like to get things done. I like to do something and be productive in that way. You have to wait. And James instructs us in this way, to look at the farmer as an example. We need to remember here that, of course, he's telling us to look at a first century farmer. This is not a farmer that's doing farming in California where you have irrigation and you have drip and those kind of things that you can actually kind of take a little bit of control at. No, this is first century farming in the land of Israel. And in that climate, what you had to do is there was the early rain and then there was these later rains. And so the early rains come at the beginning, the fall season, this season, and they would soften up the ground so you could till it, you could put the seed in it. And then there were the later rains would come and fall on the ground, and the grain then would grow up, be nourished by these rains and the nutrients in the soil and grow up, so then there would be a harvest. And in between, there's really not much you can do as a farmer. You just had to wait. And you had to trust in God that God would provide what was needed, provide the rains, provide the nutrients, so that the harvest would be sufficient. You had to wait. So it takes patience to wait for the Lord to come and to judge and to put things right. It takes a lot of patience, especially when you're in the middle of trials of many kinds. Scholars tell us that in James' day, it may very well have been that patience for this community meant refraining from retaliation against those who were oppressing them. This time period, first century, early first century, this is a very tumultuous time period for believers, for Christians, and living, and especially the Jewish community as a whole. A lot going on here. And so patience may likely have been, don't retaliate, let God be the judge. There was a there's a man named Miroslav Volf. He's a professor at Yale Divinity School, and he's a Christian man who he lived under an oppressive regime in the former Yugoslavia. And so he knows from firsthand experience, he was interrogated pretty brutally at one point. He knows what it's like to live underneath some oppression, a lot of pressure in that way. And so he has a really interesting perspective on all of this. And he argues, in fact, that belief in God's judgment is key to peace, in fact. He argues that without a deeply held belief that only God is really fundamentally able to right the wrongs, he argues that what will happen, especially under a lot of pressure in these, especially under countries that are, you know, there's a lot of pressures and awful things happening to people, what will happen is people will be very tempted to take matters into their own hands and lash out and just cause, you know, more violence and more bloodshed. He says, violence thrives secretly nourished by belief that God does not wield the sword. Be patient, the word instructs us. Be patient. Be patient. Now in verse 9, we're also instructed something else too here. Do not grumble against one another. What does that mean? What does it mean to grumble? The word here, it's this word is actually got the sense of groaning. I guess the word is, it's translated, it's used in different parts of the Bible as like groaning, sighing. And so scholars, they tell us that this is a kind of a groaning, complaining against one another. You know, it's not just a little bickering, but it's like you're just, you know, groaning against this other person. And it's just, Especially when communities are under pressure from outside sources, that pressure can go sideways. Ever notice this? Your family's under pressure, you're under pressure, and it kind of can leach out into those closest to you sometimes, sadly, like our family members, spouses, those, you know, friends in that way. You feel this anxiety, the pressure. Communities, when the church is under pressure, can go out, burst out in destructive ways. And we hear this throughout the letter of James, instruction about the use of words and speech, you know, about bridling the tongue. Don't speak evil against another brother. Don't stand in the Lord's place as judge over your fellow believer, your fellow Christians. Again and again, James warns us about the damage that can be done by the way in which we speak against one another, with one another, about one another. There's a call to be very controlled in this manner. And James, he shifts the attention here, we notice. He shifts the attention away from the community and to the judge, to God, to the Lord. You know, we're called not to judge one another. The true judge is near, very near. He's at the door. Now, in my house, there can, from time to time, be heard the sound of bickering in my house. Especially when the dishes are being washed, and a few of the members of our family have the chore of doing the dishes. Being a pastor's kid, sorry about this. I'll try to be cautious with my examples here, but there's a. There can be, at times like this, there can be bickering. And what I've discovered is this, my presence, when I make my presence felt in those circumstances, the bickering tends to be suppressed. if I just am close by, the attention gets focused more and more in, let's say, more pure directions, more worthwhile endeavors, you know, when my presence is made felt and made known. And in a similar sort of way, James directs our focus by reminding us that the Lord is near. He is at the door. He's standing at the door. We're meant, as believers, we're meant to feel his presence in such a way that that shapes how we interact with one another, how we live in this world. He's close at hand. And Jesus' words also seem to be in the background. Do not judge lest you be judged. Don't put yourself in the place of God in that way, in an ultimate sense. And in light of his coming, both his first coming and his second coming, we then ought to speak with and about one another in ways that honor our Lord, in ways that are true, in ways that build one another up, in ways that that direct people to Jesus. We find the third instruction in verse 10 in this one word, in this word to take. James instructs us to take as an example. Take or receive it as an example. Two examples, one more general example and then one more specific example. The general example is the example of the prophets of the Old Testament. How do prophets serve as an example in situations like this? Well, the prophets were a group of people that were called to preach the word of the Lord. They were actually called to preach the word of the Lord that had to do with the Lord's coming. You know, they were warning often, very, very often, they were warning God's people that the day of the Lord is near. The Lord is coming. He's, and you need to live in light of that and repent because of that. He's coming. And in the midst of all of that, the prophets suffered. They were discredited. They were rejected. They suffered emotionally. They suffered physically. They were called to preach at the risk of their lives to people who did not want to hear the truth. But they endured, and they were vindicated, because what we come to find out is the word of the Lord that was spoken to them was true. It came to pass. It came to true. And so we consider them blessed in their and for their endurance. And then there's Job. Job, he suffered the loss of nearly everything. And in the midst of this loss and this oppression, this pressure that he faced, his friends tried to counsel him, and they tried to counsel him by telling him that there must have been something that you did, Job. You sinned in some kind of way. You need to own up to this. And Job said, no way. Like, I didn't. That isn't true. It didn't happen. And there must be something else happening. And so Job takes his case before the Lord, and in that, he gets a sense of the awe and majesty of God, and Job is chastened. In the midst of this pressure and all of what Job was going through, Job also speaks these words, these amazing words in chapter 19. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." So in the midst of all that, Job looked ahead. He looked ahead to the coming of his Redeemer. I know my Redeemer lives. He looked ahead, we see, to Jesus, who stood upon the earth and will stand upon the earth again. And through him, the promise is that we with Job will stand in the flesh and also see him. And all of those knots of sin and evil and death itself will be untied and unwound, and all things will be made new through his judgment. I know that my Redeemer lives. James tells us, "You have seen the purpose of the Lord." You have seen literally that word. That word we've kind of been pointing that out. This word that appears throughout James. This word telos. The word end, maturity, completion. That's that word there again. You know, it's showing up there again. "You have seen the end of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You've seen this. Now, finally, the fourth instruction, and you're going to have to forgive me. I didn't really go in order in this way. I think you'll see why here in a moment. We're given the instruction in verse 8. James instructs believers also this command word, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Establish your hearts. Now, in my studies, I'm told that word established, this is also used in the Bible to describe being strengthened by food. It's this understanding of being fortified so that you're strong in order to carry on and continue. You're not famished. You're fortified at the center of your being, at your heart, the core of who you are. And it is fitting this morning that we are directed by the word, directed to the Lord's coming, but we're also gathered around this table this morning, this meal. We're strengthened by this food that communicates to us what our living Redeemer has done for us. And as the scripture tells us, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we come together now to the table, we come proclaiming the saving death of our Lord and confessing our faith. And let's respond with the words. If we open up our bulletins, we have in there the words of the Apostles' Creed. I invite you to say these words with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Friends, we remember our Lord Jesus on the night of his arrest. He took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, our Lord took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink of it, do this in remembrance of me." And so, for whenever we eat this bread, as the Apostle Paul tells us, and drink this cup, again, we proclaim the saving death of our risen Lord until he comes again. So therefore, we proclaim our faith is signed and sealed in this sacrament. And we say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Let's pray together, and we'll close in prayer with the words of the Lord's Prayer. Lord our God, as we gather here at your table, as we've heard your word to us, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit so that this bread and cup may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we and all your saints be united with Christ and remain faithful in hope and love. Gather your whole church, O Lord, into the glory of your kingdom. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.